Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we have a little bit of John chapter 4, namely verses 43 through 45 to deal with, and then into Luke chapter 4, verses 14b through 30. So last week's handout of our Diatessaron installment has the beginning of what you need for today's teaching, and then you are receiving or have received the next page, should be page 24, for the rest of what we're dealing with today. We do have a block of narrative that is a discernible literary unit here. In other words, it's talking about one thing. We do want to kind of take it all in one sitting. That helps us to, it helps the speed of our Diatessaron, but we're not doing it for speed's sake. We're doing it for continuity, for the sense. And we have a narrative of any kind, we need to kind of take all of it as a block. And so I have a little bit of John 4, verses 43 through 45, and then into Luke 4, 14b through 30. So that's a good amount of text as I'm looking at it. I think we can do this, though. Here we go. Ready? And after the 2 days, what are those 2 days? What are the 2 days? Those are the 2 days that the Lord Jesus Christ spent with those who had believed in Him from Samaria. And after the encounter with the woman at the well, He went out from there and went away into Galilee. Remember, we said that there was Judea, where He was coming from, southern Israel, Galilee, northern Israel, and between them, Samaria. So He has gone north out of Judea through Samaria. Now He's been held up. Not really. He's moving on the Father's schedule. But they have asked Him to stay with Him for 2 days. They've asked Him to stay with Him, with them. He stays for 2 days. And then He continued north now into Galilee, where He was headed, in verse 43. Verse 44, for Jesus Himself testified that a prophet doesn't have honor in the area of his hometown. The idea is, watch this. Watch how a prophet doesn't have honor in the area of his hometown, as he goes into Galilee, the area of his hometown. Now, Galilee is much bigger than just Nazareth. And though comparatively, relatively, the land of Israel is much smaller than other countries in the world, it's not a Sudan, which is now, is as of this year, has been divided in half into Sudan and South Sudan, and that is an answer to the prayers of believers for decades. And I mean that with all certainty. That put an end to Christian persecution in southern Sudan. So we've been praying about that for years now. And but it's not like before that split, especially, or even after. It's not Sudan. It's not China. It's not Canada. It's little Israel. Very small plot on the map. But when you're there, you, in comparison to that country, are very small. And it is, there's a lot of space there for a human being. And some city in Galilee is not really the area of his hometown. Nazareth is the town in question, and he is about to go there. So verse 45, when therefore he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him. See, that region receives him. That city will not, as we're about to see, having seen all which he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Remember we talked about when we were with Jesus in the Diatessaron in Jerusalem, and we were talking about the non-recorded miracles that he was doing in that region. They went down to the Passover feast, and the Lord Jesus Christ did miracles left and right. They have seen him do that in Jerusalem, as it says, for they also went to the feast. Now, this statement in 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet doesn't have honor in the area of his own hometown. This passage in Luke, this Lucan pericope of about 15 or 16 verses, is a magnification of that one verse. Because you're going to see him rejected here. Oh, not at first. He's homeboy made good. But it takes no kind of time for that to turn into utter rejection. We see it now. So now begin your Lucan font portion. The report about him went out, and throughout the whole vicinity. What vicinity? The vicinity of Galilee. So all of the northern third of what was recognized as Israel. Do you see how these fit together? I mean, that sounds like we just read that. It was written that way. We're in Galilee, and the prophet doesn't have any honor in his own hometown, and that's part of the region in Galilee, but that's in John. And when we put them together, and that whole vicinity, what whole vicinity? The vicinity we just mentioned. Yeah, but that was in John, and this is in Luke. John, and we will see it as we go throughout John, we'll note this all the time. John presupposes that you know things that are written in the synoptics. And that's part of what's happening here to make this read so smoothly. And verse 15, he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as to his preaching is largely a synagogal thing. He would go to the synagogues and preach the gospel of the kingdom. So the word keruso does not necessitate some outdoor thing. For that matter, it usually does not take place that way in the scripture. It's a proclamation, and that's all that the word means. It is a proclamation as a herald. But here it's not the word preaching. Here it's the word teaching. He was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is a period of popularity in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh that is beginning, and I don't know if you realize how beginning this is. It's taking us weeks to chip away at this history. And so it might seem like, we've been in this for quite some time now. Do you realize that he doesn't even have apostles yet? You realize that most of the disciples even aren't around as of yet. And so this is very early in the gospel history. And this popularity, this time of popularity will continue for some time. But he's being glorified by all, teaching in their synagogues. And he went to Nazareth. Okay, this is the end of being glorified by all. Right here. Going home. Where he was brought up. And he entered into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbath, according to his custom, and he stood up to read. There's a lot there. I think there's more there than you may think. We'll do it rather quickly because it doesn't take a lot of explanation. But there's instruction here for us. He entered into the synagogue. That's his custom to teach and to preach there on the day of the Sabbath. So we see this is a Saturday. Saturdays get Jesus in trouble. I'm going to wait until until we deal with the passage that has the Lord being Lord of the Sabbath to talk about this. But when we get there, I'll tell you about the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath was made for man. And thus the wisdom of God thinks that you should absolutely rest on one day a week. My daughter called me yesterday with an assignment for me. My daughter has many assignments for me sometimes. They're usually of the same variety, though. And she said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Nothing." She's not ever used to getting that answer from me. Like, "My dad's doing nothing." I could have put it this way, observing the Sabbath. On Saturday, I love Saturday. I don't understand, and I'm not going to launch into this. I said I was going to wait for that time. But I don't understand why anybody would have a problem keeping that command. That's like the most blessed command. God, thank you. You're telling me, you're charging me not to work. I'm good with that command. I really could just eat that command right up. And we're not under law. It's not like you've sinned if you worked on the commandment or on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, but it was made for man in God's wisdom. But we'll develop that when we get to it, all right? This was according to his custom. What was his according to his custom? Going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Do you think that there is anything wrong in a Jewish synagogue in the first century? Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ could find anything, not even just incorrect, but egregious in the synagogue? I think that Judaism is shot at this period of time. I think that what it does and what it approves of, as Isaiah said, is menstrual cloths. And so, Jesus would have found fault with most of what was going on in the Sabbath, or in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it never stopped him from going there. It was his custom. So those who get offended about things that happen in church, A, you're not being offended about anything as heinous as what was going on in the Sabbath, yet if you think, this is a reason for me not to attend anymore, this is an arrogance, because you think yourself better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think about it that way for the rest of your life. If you ever get tempted, like, you know, there's things that happen in my church, because churches aren't perfect, there isn't the one that is such. And you see something and you want to get offended at it, and I'm not going to go there anymore. Why are you and your offense more important than Jesus and his offense? I think that's blasphemous, don't you? Was his custom to do this? Let me say something about offense. Proud, selfish people get offended. Scripture says, "Great peace have they who love your doctrine," as the psalmist speaks to God, "and nothing shall offend them." You've got to put a great deal of importance on yourself to be offended at what someone has done or what others have failed to do toward you. If you love God's doctrine, that's where your mind is at. You would have to leave thinking about doctrine and think about yourself in order to be offended. Those who love the doctrine don't want to think about themselves. Those who love the doctrine don't love themselves. And I will hasten to tell you that this word that is translated therein, offended, doesn't mean offended in the way that we necessarily think about it, but it includes it. It's the idea of being made to stumble. The euphemism for sin. I can't be loving this doctrine and be made to stumble in such a fashion that I'm living there. I'm living in anger. I don't love God's doctrine. Don't kid yourself. You live in anger. You don't love the doctrine of God. Just plain and simple, all right? If for no other reason the doctrine of God says put off anger and you like to keep it going, you don't love the doctrine of God. Jesus could have found many things to be angry about, and in his case, it would have been correct anger, because he would not have been angry about some perceived slight that was done to him by some goodness withheld or by some oblique insult. Jesus didn't get angry about things like that because those were Jesus-oriented things, and Jesus, in the days of his flesh, was not Jesus-oriented. He was the perfect man. That means he didn't love himself. He wasn't stuck on himself. He wasn't an egomaniac. He didn't have pride, arrogance, hubris. He did not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In his case, he's perfect. He just didn't think about himself at all. He wasn't Jesus-minded. He was father-centric. We might say patriocentric is the prescription for the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. And it's his custom. Wherever he's at on the Sabbath, he's going to go to the synagogue. All of its problems, regardless. This is what he does. This is a place where the Word of God is going to be read, commented on, probably very imperfectly, in first century Judaism. But these are the people of God gathered together to consider the God of the people. And Malachi 3:16 says that God takes note, very literally takes note, like writes it down in a book in heaven every time believers get together, like our names are there. They're registered in the assembly log book. I don't take attendance. God does. So, on this day, he stood up to read. He is the lector, not to be confused with a lictor. A lector is a reader. A lictor is somebody who beats people. All right? What a difference a vowel makes. All right, verse 17. And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. Handed to him. He didn't pick it out. Though he knows if I am ever given this scroll in the synagogue, this is what he will choose to read from Isaiah. He found the place where it had been written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. On this account, he anointed me." That anointing of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is with the Spirit, typified in the Old Testament by oil. When you anoint someone, that's a word that we don't use today very much. And the sad thing about it is the only people that seem to use this word anointed or anointing are Christians today. And most of the time when they use it, They're using it wrongly. You know, I've used to hear it all the time. I don't hear it now because I don't listen so much to such things. And I certainly don't speak about it this way. Maybe you've heard it used this way. That was such an anointed message. I hope so. Anointed is the Holy Spirit. I hope that the Holy Spirit did that, that He delivered that. Or so-and-so might say, somebody else, such an anointed speaker. This pastor is so anointed. I should hope so. I hope he's saved. Which is what his being anointed signified. 1 John 2:20 and 27 says that we have an anointing. That anointing is the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit when you get saved. I hope that your pastor that you listen to is saved. That's good. What's usually meant is, that was a message that God really blessed. That the Holy Spirit was all over that message. And usually, the Holy Spirit isn't anywhere near that message. Usually the Holy Spirit's like, usually you hear it in more charismatic / Pentecostal circles maybe. And these days it seems like the doctrine that's in most favor among such is, generally speaking, not painting with a broad brush, but generally speaking it seems like the prosperity gospel is really in vogue there. And the Holy Spirit's just like, let me get as far away from this message as I possibly can. But you hear talk like this about so-and-so is anointed or this teaching was anointed. Anointed singing. In this passage, we're talking about one person who is the anointed. Now, we do have an anointing from the Father in that we have the same Spirit that was given here to Jesus. But at this time, there aren't people like that. And the Lord is peculiarly, uniquely the anointed, that is, the prophesied king, the predicted future world ruler. He is that monarch whose coming was foretold in the writings and the preachings of the Hebrew prophets, the Messiah or Christ, both of which mean anointed. So he finds this place in Isaiah that is speaking about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah writing in personae Christi, as we have said, writing down the words and thoughts of the Messiah when he comes. So Isaiah writes down the way that the Messiah and only the Messiah could talk 700 years ahead of time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me on this account, that is because the Spirit is upon me, He anointed me, that's what the anointing is. It defines the anointing then. There's a reason coming. Here, there's actually a number of reasons coming as to why the Messiah was anointed with the Holy Spirit. But before we get there, do you see the Trinity here? In verse 18. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of the Lord, that's the Father, is upon me, the Son. I've been speaking a lot with Majid lately, my Jordanian, I'll say former Muslim friend. He is not, we've gotten him that far. I'm not Muslim anymore. He's not Christian though, yet. And he's thinking of going back to Islam. He says, the idea is, I can't say that this is right anymore. So I don't practice this anymore. But if something's right, we've eliminated Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism and, you know, Native American religions and all that. It's like he's down to the truth is either Christianity or Islam. And he doesn't know which one it is yet. But he likes Christianity and he doesn't like so much Islam. But the point is, he's open to it. But Because of some discussions I've had with him as of late, I don't know where the will of God went, but he was with me in one of those discussions a week ago. We brought up this matter of something in the Quran, and I thought, you know what, I'm gonna look at this. Went over the other day, it's Friday, went over and looked at the Quran in about 10 different translations to make sure that I got this right. I've read enough reading, I think it's Surah 4, 171, to know that I never want to read anything else in that book. It speaks directly about the Lord Jesus Christ, though a different Jesus. And it says, Muhammad writes, don't say Trinity. Cease. For God is one. Okay? Now here we have in this 18th verse I said that we have this indication of the Trinity. So, since Muhammad has said, don't say Trinity, let me say this deals with the Trinity, 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 Trinity. Let me use that word as much as I possibly can. I love Muslims. I hate Islam and the Quran and Muhammad. Okay. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ anointed? Isaiah speaks his words, his thoughts. He has sent me forth to heal those having been broken in the heart. To heal. Not physically. He's going to do that left and right like there's no tomorrow. All right? But that's not what he's talking about, physical healing here, because it's located in the heart. To heal those having been broken in the heart. Now let's not read this like an American, all right? When an American hears that somebody has a broken heart, that idiom means like, I was in love with this person, and they broke up with me, or they divorced me, or they don't love me anymore, even though they might still be around. It's like, my heart is broken. I'm not making fun of that. I'm just saying that's what that idiom tends to mean to us, all right? My love was not reciprocated, and I'm still stuck on this person. I'm still, like, enamored with them. I have a broken heart now. Sometimes we think about it in other things, but still in that kind of love connection, like a child could break a parent's heart, you know. That's an American, or at least an English idiom. Let's think about what this means just very linguistically, not literally, because we're not talking, but not dealing with a literal reality, but to heal those having been broken in the heart. The heart is a metaphor for the inward man. The heart is a manonym. The heart is a figure not for the physical pump, but for the soul. When your soul, then, is broken, it's like someone or something has touched your soul in such a way that it damaged it. He came anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit to repair damaged souls. Now, all of us are not damaged. We're not damaged souls. If we aren't, it's because we have taken a substantial amount of doctrine into our souls and believed it. Like we really have received the truth of the Lord and are walking in this so that we've been changed. We're strong now and we are secure and we're up to anything that life is going to throw our way. We're not weak. We're not diseased, spiritually speaking. We're not emotionally frail. We aren't mentally sick. We're not dysfunctional in spirit. But that's because of the truth that has been acquiesced and has amalgamated with our being that we've taken in by mixing faith with that which we have heard. And this is the result of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who He is, being conveyed, being transmitted to our heart, soul, spirit, being, inward person, we've been healed. I say we when I speak about people who have had their broken hearts or their damaged, dysfunctional essence fixed, repaired in steps, in a process, but substantially rectified now. I don't say that's we, like every believer. Many of us are in degrees being healed because we came to the Lord Jesus Christ and we were a mess. And that's everybody. Everybody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and they're a mess. If they don't feel like they're a mess, if they're not really like, they're not conscious of how messed up they are, they're more of a mess than the ones that at least know and realize they're aware of the fact that, hey, I'm a really bankrupt, spiritually, you know, discombobulated person here. Those who think that they're something when they're nothing delude themselves, and that delusion is a damaged heart. It's a damaged heart of a worse kind. Because it's pride. If you notice how the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you haven't, you will, as we go through this Deutessaronic series that we are in, you will notice how the Lord deals with people who are, I mean, just so messed up, but they know it. As opposed to people who are every bit and more messed up, but think they aren't. The latter get blasted by Him. The latter get ripped up one side and down the other. The ones that are proud, man, you made a bad decision to get around the Lord Jesus Christ today and talk from your arrogance, because He's going to tear you apart. But if you are demon-possessed, He'll cast out the demon from you and fix you. If you are a prostitute, He'll be the only person in the world, in your life, that will receive you and love you for real. If you are a tax collector, He won't ostracize you because you already know that you're sinful. He's fine with you knowing that you're sinful. If you're a Pharisee, you're going to get destroyed as soon as you open your mouth. Because they're more damaged than are those who at least have a sober self-estimate. Romans 12 and verse 3. So He came to fix, to repair those who were broken in the heart. Let's talk about the heart. I really have to do this to refresh people who have forgotten it. and give the documentation for those who have never heard it. I'm not going to do it today, but I'm going to do it maybe in a message where I just deviate from whatever I'm in, and develop this idea of the five parts of the heart slash soul, where we have memory, volition, emotions, conscience, and mind. He came to heal those broken in the heart. Those who don't know how to think correctly. He is the doctrine that addresses the mind, that when you embrace it, your mind is fixed. He will take a sniveling, wimpish, baby, American, spoiled, with a sense of entitlement. He'll take that person who has just been handed life on a silver spoon in his mouth. He'll take this person who has never had to go through anything. And so if the slightest thing that isn't pleasant to them, they just fall apart. And that person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. As time goes on, He'll make them strong. He'll make them able to take anything. He'll put iron in their soul. And the person who's very insecure, who is worried and anxious about what people think about them, he'll convey to them a devil may care attitude as it relates to their doing the will of God. And I think, I don't usually like to use idioms that have the devil in them, but devil may care is a good one. Like, I'm going to do the will of God. And, you know, the devil really doesn't like that. Well, we used to sing this song. I don't like this song. They used to sing this song on bus ministry. If you don't know what bus ministry is, you get as many kids as you possibly can from a given community, put them on a bus, and fill them with sugar until it's coming out of their ears, then drop them off at a Sunday school so that the Sunday school teacher has all these kids bouncing off the walls, and then you take them home, load them up with sugar again, and give them to their parents. That's bus ministry. And we used to sing this song on bus ministry. If the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. Yes, devil may care. Oh, the devil doesn't like this. His people don't like this. People who are Christians but are kind of cozy enough to him don't like this. I don't care. He will give you a security. He will give you an inner strength. He'll fix that emotional matrix that kind of wraps around everything that you do. He'll fix it if you'll agree with the Word of God over time. He'll make it so that you don't, he'll get rid of your anger. That's an emotional sin. People who live in anger are acting like babies because babies can't control their emotions. And God will treat you like a good parent and ignore your emotion. Not in the sense like, oh, that's okay, but He won't give you what you want. You can take a tantrum if you'd like. He's going to have to grow out of this tantrum because He's going to... I learned a parent from Him. But I won't say His parent like me. But you're going to take a tantrum? I have one child who was guilty of something that we used to call fallout. Fallout is when you're not getting your way, and I've tried this to get my way, and I've tried that to get my way. Okay. And this particular child of mine would just dive and fall on their face. And then from that position, like, the idea is, I'm hurting myself. You see that? You're doing it. It's your fault. What I used to do with fallout was, fall out. Just keep, you're hurting yourself. Do you understand that? You're not hurting me, and I'm not going to give in to you. I won't mention which child that was. And just not going to pay any attention to fallout. Okay? Here's another thing I won't mention. Now listen. Listen very carefully to this. Some of you guys say things like, the kind of things you say to me, you're not even aware of it, but one time when we played volleyball, just because I just uncovered my daughter here, I just want to tell you about someone else that I won't uncover. When we used to play volleyball in the summer, we'd go here, and I came in my volleyball clothes. No, Brandon. Brandon thinks I'm the best-dressed volleyball player around. And this time I looked like an average volleyball player. I came, and his particular sister came up to me and said, "Wow, you're really looking muscular today." And I'm thinking like, oh, I like this sister more than I ever have. Only to follow that up with, must be the shirt. Okay? Now, I'm not going to uncover that person. I would never say who that was that did that. But some of the things that happen. Now see, if I'm arrogant, I'm going to take offense at that unnamed sister. I'm offended now. I'm not going to come to church now. That's if my heart was broken. That's if my heart was damaged, that I can't deal with something like that. God has anointed the Lord Jesus Christ to heal people who are messed up. Here's another thing. To proclaim forgiveness to captives. People who are slaves to the effects of sin. Not sin itself, but its effects. They're bound. They are dominated by the guilt of their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was anointed, part of the Trinity, 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 Trinity. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to get through to people that forgiveness is real and thorough and full and will never go away. So that they're not captives. They're not captivated. They're not prisoners of war. Spiritually speaking, anymore. And recovery of sight to the blind. People that could not see God if He was standing right in front of them. People who are hearing the gospel, which doesn't make sense to me. It's going to make sense to you. He is going to illuminate and enlighten certain elect but hitherto unsaved people. Those who are believers that pray things in song, like our first and our third songs today. Open the eyes of my heart. That's a great prayer. Jesus came to do that. I think He'll answer that prayer. Or, what was the first one we sang? About the face. I want to see your face. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells me what the face of God is. Jesus Christ. If I perceive and recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, I will automatically perceive and recognize God and all spiritual truth. He came to do that. To send forth the crushed in forgiveness. The power of forgiveness is amazing. This is just fantastic. To know that with my multitude of sins, God has thrown them all behind His back. God has buried them in the sea. God has, in His omniscience, acting upon His omniscience, chosen to forget things. Our sins. Really? Does that mean that I know something now that God doesn't know? I know that I sinned. God doesn't know that I sinned anymore? Let's deal with that in two ways. Here's the first way. God knows what you're talking about if you come to Him and talk about your sin. That He has obliterated, that He has forgiven, that He has expunged, that He, get this, He never thinks about and never remembers unless you bring it up. That makes me never want to bring it up. Let's not remind God about those things that I've done. But if He was reminded of it, He doesn't hold it against you, because the blood of His Son means so much more to Him than the sin of His children. You'll never sin importantly enough to trump the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I really believe that, and I was crushed because of it, I can't forgive myself. Okay, don't forgive yourself. The Bible doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you should forgive yourself. You are a crumb. But believe that God really, genuinely, sincerely, truly, in earnest, doesn't hold any of those things against you and has absolutely forgotten it. Ready for this, Laura? Okay? He has forgiven us our sins for the rest of time and into eternity future. And if I am crushed because of it, I go forth, I go out of there in for, like a new person. I go out, this thing has this amazing grace. Amazing grace, that's a little too trite now. Amazing grace, astounding grace, stupendous grace, fabulous grace, incredible grace. But it's credible, I believed it. I mean, just absolutely this indescribable grace, okay? It sends out the crushed with forgiveness to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when this was spoken, when this was written, there was no such thing as chapters and verses in the Bible. So if you're going to use something, and use a piece of Scripture for a particular reason, it's up to you where you begin and end that quotation. This is highly instructive where Jesus decides to end His quotation. He can end it anywhere. We kind of feel this obligation for some reason to, you know, read the whole verse. Like the A part of the verse has what I was getting at here. That's why I'm bringing you this verse. But then there's a B part and a C part, and I guess I have to read the B part and the C part because it's part of the verse that didn't exist back then. This is from Isaiah 61. Go back to Isaiah 61 with me in your copy of the Scriptures and watch this. Watch where he decides to end the quotation. You will understand that there are allowances. This is a translation. This is a Septuagint reading in the New Testament here. So don't let any of that trip you up. It's just a translational thing, if there's any differences. But it's, for the most part, you're going to just breeze right along with this. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. We're going to get to that in a minute. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. That's where he stops this quotation. Look what comes right after it. And the day of vengeance of our God. The first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ He was anointed not to do the vengeance thing. So he stops it, stops the quotation, where his earthly ministry stops. In the first advent, this day of vengeance of our God, that's the second advent. The prophets do this all the time. Isaiah is especially adept at it, of saying one thing, first coming, second coming, first coming, second coming, right next to each other, with like thousands of years in between those two things. He did not come in his first coming to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. The day of the vengeance of our God is coming. It's the second advent. This is called, in Paul's writings, today. Behold, today is the acceptable time. He's quoting this. Today is that day. Today is the day of Yeshua. Today is the day of salvation, the day of Jesus. At the second advent, it's the day of vengeance. That's why at this time, what we should be about is extending this grace to people, not judging unsaved people. That's for the day of vengeance, and it's not that time. This is not that time. Right now, the world has a chance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone who does gets sent forth in liberty, gets emancipated from guilt, gets freed from the crushing of the sin that we would be crushed with if we did not have this forgiveness. And, verse 20, having rolled up the scroll, having given it back to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were gazing at him. Watch this now. This is how he did it. This man, I know you know this, and I know I've said it before, but this man is so cool. I mean, this is the coolest man that's ever lived. And he just goes like this. He reads this. He usually read more than this, you know. This is like a couple verses. He usually read a good passage, read a few paragraphs, read half a chapter, or what we would today call a chapter. He usually read more than this. He gets up here. Remember, he's been doing miracles all over the place. They've seen him do it. There's this question. I wonder if he'd be the Messiah. He reads these two verses. Rolls up the scroll. Hands it to the attendant. Doesn't say anything. And everyone's watching him as he goes to the seat. Like, this is a messianic passage. He's looking kind of messianic these days. But he began to be saying to them, from his seat, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. That means the person who could say that has just said that. This is in Galilee. Where's this secrecy motif? I'll tell you where it is in my mind. The trash bin. He's proclaimed himself as the Son of God and the Messiah in Samaria. He's done it in Judea. Now he's doing it in Galilee, the place where the secrecy motif usually happens. We've got to find a different reason than this secret idea. All right? He's not keeping it secret. But sometimes he tells people not to tell anybody. We must find the reason for why sometimes he tells people not to tell anybody. But it's not a policy of his at all. The messianic secret concept, this is not a motif that's really in the Bible. All right? And all were testifying to him and were amazed upon the words of grace which were going out of his mouth. That is, we expected the Messiah to be like the Pharisees are because they're really holy. But since he's like super holy, we expected him to be, you can't live around this guy. We expected him to be Mr., rigid, supercilious, expected him to be the most, just brass tacks, just a judgmental person around. This guy's talking like about forgiveness and about liberty and about, he didn't mention the part, it's coming up, he didn't mention the day of the vengeance of our God and all of the other things that he's saying that aren't recorded, but that he said there are reaching out to people with grace from the things that he says. Words of grace. Psalm 45, another messianic, definitely like, they're all messianic psalms, but in the sense that this is about the Messiah. That's the subject. It says, grace is poured on your lips. It's like God, I won't do it because I won't get myself all wet. Though it's not out of the question that I would do that some other day. But it was like God just took liquid grace and just poured it all over the lips of the Messiah. Like when you go and talk to people, grace is just going to be running down your chin. Grace is all of what you're about. And they were saying, isn't this the son of Joseph? No. He's part of the Trinity, 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 Trinity. That's what he's part of. He is the son in this Trinity. He is the son of God. No, he's not the son of Joseph, but we know what you mean. And he said to them, by all means you will say to me this analogy. Physician, heal yourself. Which means as many things as we heard having been done in Capernaum, do also here in your hometown. In other words, we heard that when you came into Galilee, you did some things in Capernaum. You did miracles there. Now you're here at Nazareth, and this is your hometown. Time to shine. Hometown boy done good. Here he is. Here's like this. Come on. Do it here. Let's explain. We don't do miracles on demand. This isn't a magic act. This isn't some kind of, it's not entertainment. But he said to them, verse 24, amen, I'm saying to you, that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. If I did miracles, you'd explain them away. If I did them, you might even admit that they're miracles, but you wouldn't respond to my ministry the way that you should. Verse 25, but upon a truth, I'm saying to you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. That is, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut upon 3 years and 6 months when a great famine occurred over all the earth. And to no one of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath of Sidon, to a woman, a widow. This is found in 1 Kings 17. Elijah the prophet lives with a widow. You can read it. Jesus expects that they understand it. Like that they know that they're familiar with that story. I'm expecting the same thing from you. I expect that you should know what I'm talking about here. He's saying, the thing that he's pointing out is that God had Elijah go live with somebody who was in the area of Sidon, in a city called Zarephath, and miracles were done in her house. Not in any of Israel was Elijah sent there. So, your physician, heal yourself. Do it here, in your hometown. That's not the way God works. And probably, I won't do anything here, in my hometown. Verse 27, and there were many lepers upon the time of Elisha the prophet in Israel. In Israel. And not one of them was cleansed, except Naaman, the Syrian. This is in 2 Kings 5. I expect you to know it. He's basically saying a Syrian guy outside of Israel, an idolater, who would go away from this situation, not an idolater anymore, but when he comes to Elisha, he's an idolater. And he gets healed, and none of the lepers in Israel got healed. And all in the synagogue were filled with anger hearing these things. In other words, he just snubbed his hometown. What's the matter with him? You might say this of me. He's talking this anti-American thing all the time. What's the matter with it? I have no obligation to the United States of America except what the Bible puts on me. I have no obligation to Forest Hills, Pennsylvania, where I was born. I have no obligation to anything of the flesh. You understand me? I do have obligations to the Lord Jesus Christ and His body. Yes, but in the flesh, shouldn't you take pride in your town? No. What's to be proud of in my hometown? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he's not called Jesus of Bethlehem. He's called where he grew up, where he spent most of his life, Nazareth. So my Nazareth would be Indiana these days. Grew up in Pittsburgh, suburb, Forest Hills, went to Bible college in Massachusetts, came here. The majority of my life so far has been in Indiana, Pennsylvania. I should be proud of Indiana. Really? Why, Jimmy Stewart? You know, what spiritually merits my taking pride in Indiana, Pennsylvania? Nothing. I do take great admiration and have devotion to people in Indiana. They're the same kind of people that I would find anywhere else in the world. They're called Christians. And there is a relationship that I have as under-shepherd to the Lord, but shepherd over you, and that you are that congregation among whom I minister to. You're special Christians to me. But not something of the flesh, not a place, not a town, not heritage, not ancestry. Not, what's that? Jesus repudiates this idea that he ought to be somehow Nazareth proud. Or Nazareth preferring. So they got angry at him. This is unpatriotic. This is ungrateful. Look, I gotta be raised somewhere, okay? I'm gonna grow up somewhere in the world. It just happened to be Nazareth. Nazareth didn't like conceive me and take the town didn't take on a project of raising Jesus. It takes a town to raise a child. Really? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. My parents raised me. Okay? And having arisen, verse 29, they threw him out. Literally, they pushed him out the door of the synagogue outside of the city. You don't like Nazareth? You want to talk about Nazareth that way? Well, get out of Nazareth! And they run him out of Nazareth. They like hurry him, push him out of Nazareth, and led him unto the brow of the mountain upon which their city had been built for to throw him down from the cliff. Familiarity breeds contempt, is a saying that the world has. In this worldly maxim is true. Isn't this the son of Joseph? Aren't his brothers with us? Judas and Simon and Joses? And aren't his sisters with us today? This familiarity of... You mean to tell me that in my high school yearbook, Nazareth High, of, class of 18, that... Under J, that's the Messiah? You mean to tell me I went to high school with the Messiah? Yeah. He's not the Messiah. He just claimed to be. Let's kill him. Let's, like, get together as a mob, crowd him, push him to the precipice that the city is built on. Take him up to the mountain and throw him off of the mountain. But he, verse 30, having gone through the midst of them, was going. Now, I've heard people say, people who are like some serious Bible people too, not like crazy, you know, say, Jesus just went invisible. And they were like, get out of the... And he walked out and they didn't see him. I don't think that's what happens at all. I think it would have said this. It says he walked through them out of their midst, but it doesn't say that he disappeared. There was a time he disappeared, right? It said so. I think that would merit saying so. I think Jesus just went like this. It's like, you know, we say the thing about the widow at Zarephath, about Elijah. They get all angry. And remember, Jesus isn't broken in his heart, so it's like, get all your anger out. And I'll play along with you for a while. We're taking you out of here. We get to the hill, and it's like, game over. And after it's done, people are thinking, why didn't we throw him over the hill? I mean, we were all there. We wanted to do it. We got that far. We're right at the mountain, like it's time. And why did everybody just freeze? Because his hour had not yet come. John will make a great deal of that. John will speak in language like that all the time. Here we go. Mr. Cool again. Come on, do whatever you want. And then, I don't want to play anymore. And so he just turned around and with a dignity and a majesty and a grandeur and an awe-inspiring deportment walked straight through the crowd. Game over. Passage over. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.